As it's a church anniversary, I thought we would have an anniversary sermon for this evening, some encouragement and some challenge as well for the coming year. And I want to look at the story of Gideon. It's an account of God's amazing grace. And as is so often the case, the grace that you find in Gideon's story is put in the setting of awful sin. What's just happened here is that we're told at the beginning of chapter 6 that the people have done evil in the sight of the Lord again. And so God has judged them, and for the past 7 years, the Midianites and the Amalekites and other eastern peoples have just kept coming into Israel at around the harvest time, and they've ruined the land. The crops are destroyed, Midianites take what they want, their cattle, their horses graze on the rest of it, and all their year's work, what they stored up for the winter, is gone. Their livestock is either butchered and barbecued, or is led away by the Midianites into their land. The houses are plundered, wine cellars emptied, and they and their families end up having these bomb shelters up in the mountains where they hide, just wait for the Midianites to clear off again. They can creep back down to their ruined towns. Just imagine everything that you've worked for the year being lost. With 10,000 Midianites descend on your neighbourhood. And the people are in a critical position. Chapter 6, verse 6 suggests that they're starving. And then they remember the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord. Well, that was the right thing to do. But did they do it for the right reason? Did they cry out to God because they were hungry or because they were sorry? Well, the evidence would suggest it was the former. It was just because they were hungry. If they were sorry about what they'd done, then why was Baal's altar and Asherah's pole still standing in Gideon's father's house? If they were sorry about what they'd done, being unfaithful to God, then why were the inhabitants of Ophrah so enraged when Baal's altar was destroyed and Asherah's pole was cut down? If they were sorry, surely they would have thanked Gideon and his 10 men for getting rid of the idols and engaging in a bit of iconoclasticism. If they were sorry, they would have already done it. Sometimes we just want the problem taken away, don't we? When actually we need the cause of the problem to be dealt with. Their problem, they see it, is that they're hungry. And they cry out in their hunger. And so the Lord sends them a prophet. And he puts his finger on the cause of the problem. And he says, this is why this has happened. You haven't obeyed my voice. But at the same time, out of his love and grace and mercy, not because they deserve it, but because God is kind, he sends a deliverer. So typical of the God of the Bible. So typical of the God of Judges. He's often quicker to heal than they are to repent. And the deliverance will be a spiritual one, which is the most important one of all, but it will also be a physical one. But God in his grace is the prime mover of this deliverance. And the one who comes to put things in place, we read about at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 11, is the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. We've met him a few times in sermons together. Very important figure in the Old Testament. Often comes up in the patriarchal era. And we've got to be aware that he's not only identified with the Lord, he is always identified as the Lord. This isn't an angel. This is God. And he's speaking to Abraham on Mount Moriah. The angel of the Lord says this in Genesis 22, verse 12. Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He wasn't speaking for God, he was speaking as God. And both Gideon here and Manoah later and Judges will come to realize that the man that they met was in fact Almighty God. I like to think this was an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a theophany. You take Manoah's word or story when the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing as it's wonderful?" And you carry on to Isaiah. And that child who's to be born is to be called Wonderful, Counselor. This is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ sitting under the terebinth tree in Ophrah. He's come to help a poor, broken nation. And the first thing that we noticed here, and I got seven for you this evening. I love seeing your faces when I say that. The first thing that we notice here is the assurance that he gives. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you." That's an anniversary text by itself, isn't it? It doesn't get any better than this. This is God's absolute commitment that he is with his people. But look at the anomaly of the setting. Gideon, as he hears these words, he's been thrashing away, You do a bit of thrashing as well when you're threshing. He's been threshing away furiously, trying to get enough wheat together to hide away from the Midianites in order to get through the winter. And God comes to him and says, "The Lord's with you." And Gideon, not surprisingly, turns around and says, "Sir, what are you talking about? If God is with us, then why are all these things happening to us? It doesn't look much like God is with us to me." Well, the Lord is with him. He's an awful lot closer than Gideon realizes. But I'm actually encouraged by the darkness and the despair of the setting in which these words are uttered. We assume that the Lord is with us when things are going well, don't we? If there's blessing, if there's revival, if there are lots of baptisms, then we think, yeah, the Lord is really, really with us. In times of great personal joy or times of outward, obvious blessing, we think, yeah, he's with us. But look here, he's with us in the dark times. He's with us when the enemies of God seem at their strongest. He's with us when we're at our weakest. He's with us, as we sang from lovely Psalm 23, when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. It's his presence with us. And it's often the dark times that we feel the presence of God in the most spectacular way. And he's with us here and now. And just look at the magnificence of this promise. The Lord is with you. What more could God give than that? God has given himself to his people. God has given everything that is in an infinite God to Gideon and to us. He didn't promise Gideon an angel. Gideon would have jumped at that, I'm sure. "I'll lend you Gabriel for a month." Fantastic. That's not enough for God. God says, no, I'm with you. I'm going to stand with you. I find it heartbreaking that the greatest promise of the Bible often induces a couple of yawns from us and a cry of hurry up, get onto the bit where they break the pots in Gideon's story. No, this is why they dared to break the pots later on when they were chasing the Midianites out of the land, because God was with them. This is the great promise. It's the promise that God gave to Abraham. "I'm with you." It's like a chorus that echoes down through the Bible. He gives it to Moses. "I'm with you." And when Moses has died and Joshua is standing there feeling scared, God comes along and says, I'm with you. He gives it to Gideon here. It's the promise that he gives to us. Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you always. Stamped into Hebrews 13, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not just I'm with you, I'm not going away either. It's the best thing the believer could hear. And the Apostle Paul was trembling in Corinth because the city seemed so dark and so scary and so big and so opposed to the gospel. And Paul was a real person. And he was scared at times. And he didn't know how to begin evangelizing this city. As he was there trembling, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he didn't tell him something new. He told him something he already knew. I am with you. Please, don't be afraid. And that promise sustained him, and it sustains us in times of great fear and need. You might look at Judges 6 and say, well, Gideon's in a far more privileged position than us because he actually heard this promise, I'm with you, from the lips of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's not in a more privileged position than you. You're in a more privileged position than him because you hear those words from the lips of the risen, victorious Lord Jesus Christ, who's already fought the battle now. But you say, didn't Gideon have his assurance assured through the fleece tests? Oh, that I might have some special signs from God. Oh, you've got some very special signs from God as to God's commitment to you, and they're far better than a soggy fleece. You've got Calvary, which is telling you how much God is for you and with you. There's an empty tomb that assures you of the victory. You've got a reminder every single time you take the Lord's Supper of the Lord's presence with you and what he's given for you in order to be with you. You're in an argumentative mood this evening and you come back to me with one more and you say, but Gideon gets to go down into the Midianite camp and he gets to hear them all talking about what the outcome of the battle is going to be. And they, the enemies, are saying that Israel are going to win. And that must be pretty spectacular to have heard that. You've got something better. You've got the book of Revelation, which, whilst it's very difficult to understand, and I understand about that much of it, I do understand the big message is that we win. And we win spectacularly because Jesus Christ wins for his people. And these are better things than Gideon had. You've got to make much of that great promise. God says, I am with you. Don't pass over it. Pick it up, treasure it, explore it, delight in it. See what it means to you in the gospel. So there's the first thing, the assurance that God gives. He's with his people. The second thing, the strength that he supplies. Verse 14, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Go in this might of yours, the Lord says to Gideon. What is this might that Gideon has? Does he suddenly grow by an extra meter? Is it like Popeye eating a thing of spinach and his biceps suddenly become enormous? And he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Well, no, the might that he's given is the promise that the angel of the Lord has given to him. We go back to the assurance, I am with you. That's the might that he now has. God's strength has been given to him. And the Lord will supply all that he needs to carry out what he's given him to do. And study the timing of all of this. First of all comes the promise, I'm with you. Then the command, go in this might of yours. But he's not yet given the strength until verse 34 of the next chapter, when the Spirit of the Lord comes down upon Gideon. And it's in verse 34 that he needs the Spirit, but it's in verse 14 that he obeys the command. Sometimes I want everything neatly in place before I take the first tentative step of faith. Whereas God sometimes wants us, or always wants us, to walk out in faith, believing the promise, which he'll honour just at the point when we need it. Go back to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We'd feel happier if we really were feeling in a wonderful, special, powerful way the presence of Jesus and the power of his authority and his Spirit filling us before we stepped out to evangelise Netley and Southampton and Hampshire and the world. But the story of Gideon teaches us to go in faith. Obey the command in faith, and God will supply the power at exactly the right time. Thirdly, we've got the commitment that he demands. And it's there in verses 25 to 27, where God says to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down to offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. What you've got here is, before God can save Israel from the Midianites, first of all, he wants to save Israel from their idols and Baal. The Lord calls on Gideon to make a very challenging stand. His own family home is a hotbed of Baalism. It's a Baal centre. And what's going to come first for Gideon here? Is he going to stand up for what God has told him to do, or family traditions? Who's he going to fear? The people of Ophrah or the Lord? And let's not underestimate the commitment that the Lord Jesus demanded from Gideon here. It was radical. There was an irreversible separation from all that he'd known before. It could have put him out of his family. It could have cost him his friends. It could have cost him his life. But Jesus is with him. He wants him to make his stand, and Gideon is to be no secret disciple. None of us are to be. You don't have to go into the garden and cut anything down this evening. There's probably only a washing line or pole in the garden at the minute. No Asherah poles there. God doesn't call you to have to go and cut something down like Gideon did, but he does call on you to make a stand. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a believer in him, he tells you to confess Christ's lordship before men. You don't keep it secret. It's something glorious. You're with Jesus. The Bible calls on you to follow him through the waters of baptism with a public profession of our faith. You might be scared about that. Well, Gideon was scared. He was so scared he did what God told him to do at night, because he thought it might be a little less obvious. But he still did it, and God honoured his stand. And his stand obviously made a big impact on his family, because whilst the men of Ophrah were furious at the sacrilege, Gideon's dad could see the folly of what they were doing with Baal, and he stood up and he stood with his son. Your stand might make an impact on your family. It can be costly to stand for the Lord in the office, or the university, or school, in the family. But Jesus treasures costly sacrifice. It is precious to him, and he'll reward it. And fourthly, the weakness that he uses. The story of Gideon is that the Lord loves to use things that are weak. You go back to that first encounter with the angel of the Lord, where verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Read a picture of the scene. Gideon's there. Who's he talking about? You mean me? And he says, "But sir, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Are you sure you've got the right person?" But then Gideon's weakness maybe is going to be compensated for by getting a great big army together. Something that can really take on these Midianites every time they turn up. And he manages to raise a force of 32,000 men. Okay, it's quite small compared with the 135,000 that the Midianites have got, but it's a start. I look to my mathematicians to tell me what the ratios are, but they can do it afterwards. It's not too bad, was it? 8, 6, 6 to 1, something like that? A bit less than that, 5 to 1. Well, it's a start, but it's too many for God to use. And in a moment, God turns the army from 32,000 down into 10,000. I could work that ratio, right? But even that's too many. And in the wonderful incident of the lappers and the slurpers, God pairs Gideon's army right down to just 300 people. So often that carving off of the last 10,000 has been presented as the Lord leaving Gideon with the most alert and the most ready for battle, sort of getting rid of the conscripts and dad's army and leaving Gideon with the SAS, the people who are going to be most useful in the battle. It's nothing of the sort. It goes completely against the grain of this amazing story. The 300 are the picture of Israel's weakness, not the epitome of her strength. And what God's saying to you is, I'm pleased to use next to nothing. I can use anything because I'm God. 301 men against 135,000, those are the sorts of odds that God likes, and still the enemy doesn't stand a chance. Asa would write those wonderful words and pray those wonderful words where he said, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us." In our weakness, that must be our prayer. As a church, we're small, we have limited resources, we often feel ourselves to be stretched, overwhelmed. We look at the big churches in Southampton, the hundreds and hundreds and the million-pound buildings, and we think, oh, if only we had that. Well, we have God, as they have God. If we put our confidence in anything other than God, we'd be in a bad position. God can use us in our smallness and weakness to do amazing things. And God would rather have his people small and dependent on him instead of being big and complacent and self-sufficient. And that brings me fifthly to the glory that he won't share. You have to go on into chapter 7 now. But the purpose in this dramatic reduction of Israel's army is there in chapter 7, verse 2. "The people who are with you are still too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." It's an important lesson for Gideon and Israel and us here. Somehow we think that God relies on us. And we are utterly indispensable to God. And we really did it all for God. God was just a spectator. And we'll puff ourselves up and we'll be heading for a fall. We cannot take any of God's glory. We have a horrible tendency to do this. We want to give God the glory, most of it, and keep something back for ourselves. If ministers, us ministers, well, I can't speak for others, I can only speak for this one, but we have to fight against this every single Sunday. You might look at us and hear our sermons and think, what on earth have you got to be proud about? You're right. But if anything is accomplished, we feel, oh, God has needed us, or we've done something for God. It's just not like that. I was just thinking this afternoon, back to a year ago today, and I preached two of the most error-strewn sermons ever. It was an amazing day. I had things prepared, got up in the morning and couldn't preach them, and just grabbed two old sermons. And I've never, ever preached them since. They were total disasters. Two people wanted to be baptized afterwards, and it was the last sermon that I think I can say my